Well, last Sunday, Pastor Don introduced us to the book of Zephaniah with a wonderful message, and we made it all the way through verse 1. Today, I promise we'll go through a few more verses, but we're going to be reading Zephaniah 1, verses 2 through 6. If you're using the chair Bible, that's found on page 657. If you're using your personal Bible, we have a map of where to find Zephaniah. If you open up the Old Testament and you land on one of those books, you'll know which way to go. We admit that Zephaniah is a challenge to find sometimes. So Zephaniah 1, 2 through 6. Zephaniah writes, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him." The Word of God. The book of Zephaniah is much like many of the other prophetic books found in the Old Testament, containing warnings of coming judgment and calls for repentance. And throughout this book, Zephaniah, God makes clear his complaints, and he lays out the reasons for the impending judgments. In our five verses of today's text, we see God's first complaint. And he describes the judgment that's about to fall on his people and the whole world. God's first complaint centers on idolatry. So today, we're going to take focus in on that idolatry. Now, our chosen theme for this book is the enemy of hope. The peculiarity of that theme is the word hope never appears anywhere within the book of Zephaniah. As we go through it, it will certainly sound more and more like a book of doom and gloom, like our passages did today. But as you begin to peer into Zephaniah, you can see glimmers of hope. The hope is there, but it is in a much muted form. The chosen title for today's passage is Idolatry, Diverting Our Hope. So today we're going to look at two important words, idolatry and hope. And we're going to examine how and why idolatry is so detrimental to true hope. Now, in order for us to do that, I have to make sure that we're all on the same page and that we all have the same concept of hope in mind. So I'm going to spend some time talking about hope. And after I give you this definition, this explanation, I want you to think of hope in these terms as we go throughout the rest of the book of Zephaniah, and don't use or think of hope the way we use it today or the way the world defines it today. In our time and in our language, the word hope has lost a little bit of its meaning, a little bit of its depth or bite, if you would. We tend to use the word on the same level as want, wish, desire, and today it is commonly used in the form of wishful thinking. We hope that we will get a new job. We hope that we will have good health when we get old. We hope for a better day than we had yesterday. But we do not know whether or not those things will actually come true for us. The world defines hope this way: a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Now compare that with the biblical understanding of the concept of hope, or here's how hope would be defined out of the scriptures: confident expectation, certain assurance concerning the future. Can you tell me what component is different or missing from the first definition compared to the second? Any ideas? Certainty. There is no certainty in the definition of hope in the first definition. You may not receive the things that you've hoped for. We hope for a better day. We hope for a new job. We hope for good health. But there is no certainty about having that hope fulfilled. Now, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary is a really handy dictionary to use to see how words have changed over time. His definition of hope really brings out the difference between the world's definition and the biblical concept of hope. Here is his definition with added explanation from him about his definition. Hope, a desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is obtainable. He goes on to explain, hope differs from wish and desire in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy. I want you to write that down, highlight that, record that, remember that as we go through this series. Hope always gives pleasure or joy. Why is that? Because there is the certainty of obtaining it or the belief that it is obtainable. Noah goes on in his explanation to say this, whereas wish and desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. Now, why might a wish or desire bring pain or anxiety? Because there is no certainty that you will actually receive the thing that you wished for. In fact, you may end up receiving the exact opposite of what you wished for. Have you had that happen to you? True hope is founded on a confident expectation that you will receive the thing or the good promised. Now, I thought of an example that I could share with you to show what that confident expectation might look like or what it might feel like, and some of you will be able to relate to this much better than others. By now, most of you have probably figured out that our pastor Don is not a big fan of our Wisconsin winter weather. He's got something against it. I don't know what it is. But I get the impression that he really hates it. But I think the one thing that helps him hold on through the winter is the promise that one day the temperature will once again be above 20 degrees, or 30 degrees, or 40 degrees. I think on those coldest days, he's hanging on to the promise of spring. He has confident expectation that someday spring is coming. I want you to apply that feeling of confident expectation to the hope that we are to have in God's promises. We know the fulfillment of his promises is coming. That's the hope that we will be talking about throughout the book of Zephaniah. And that's what I want you to keep in mind as we go through these passages. It is hope with confidence. In fact, today I'm going to try to avoid using the word hope and use the words confident expectation instead. Idolatry diverts our confident expectation in God's promises. So let's take a look at idolatry now. I would bet that most of us get the image in our head of someone bowing down to wooden idols and to statues, and that would be a correct image. But I think that kind of allows us to say, well, I don't bow down to anything like that. I don't worship anything like that, so I must not commit idolatry, right? Well, worshiping idols is only part of the definition of idolatry. Here's the whole definition. The worship of idols, or excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or thing. Uh-oh, we've just thrown in excessive devotion to or reverence for not only an idol, but possibly a person or another thing. That might mean that just about anything in my life might be causing me to commit idolatry, and I might not even be aware of it. Idolatry is about worship. What are we giving our devotion to? What are we giving our time, our attention to throughout the course of our life? In today's text, God addresses his complaint against mankind, and in particular, his own people found in Judah and Jerusalem. They have, for the most part, abandoned any semblance of worship and relationship that they were supposed to have with him, that he had given them instructions to follow. In particular, they abandoned the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. But the other gods and the idols that the Israelites were worshiping were diverting their confident expectation away from God. One reason God gave the first two commandments was so that the Israelites would be totally devoted to him. And in return, they could experience everything that he could do and be for them. God didn't give the first two commandments because he had some superiority complex that needed addressing. He gave those commandments knowing the intended purpose for our creation, for our existence. And he knew that hearts fully devoted to him would be hearts that could experience everything that he wants to share about himself. So what was happening within our text today concerning idolatry? How was idolatry causing God's people to experience less of him? Let's take a look. There are four forms of idolatry listed in our text today that is addressed by God. The first is true idol worship, or worshiping other gods. In this instance, it was Baal. Baal was one of the primary stumbling blocks for Israel throughout their entire Old Testament history. But it's important to understand, to know the reason behind worshiping this god. Why was it always Baal? Well, Baal was considered a god of weather and fertility. Good seasonal weather meant good crops. Fertility was seen as important as, or almost as important as, money. Fertility meant security. Fertile flocks, fertile wombs, fertile vineyards meant secure food sources and a secure economy. Fertile wombs meant a sustainable army, a secure workforce, and security in old age, because there would be children to take care of you. For women in particular, fertility was associated with worth. Now, God promised his people fertile fields and fertile flocks and vineyards if they would remain devoted to him. But the people's devotion to Baal diverted their confident expectation away from God's promise to care for them to the wishful thinking that non-existent elements would meet their needs. The people placed their hope for a secure future in their religious fertility acts and in non-existent gods that could not keep the promise of security. And finally, their worth no longer came from God, but it came from how well they could produce. Now, are we guilty of this kind of idolatry today? Well, certainly there are cultures and peoples who still bow down to idols and worship non-existent gods. But in our society, the primary god of security and worth has become money. We become devoted to obtaining and accumulating money with the belief that it will take care of us, it will satisfy us, it will meet our needs, and it will prove our worth. We've come to view money as the answer to so many of our questions and our needs. Our confident expectation in God is diverted to money. But it's not just money. It might be other things as well. Perhaps it is prominence that we seek, recognition, achievement in a talent or a skill that we believe will fulfill us, will meet our needs. Perhaps it is another person that we are devoting our life to, a spouse, a child, a grandchild, believing that devoting our life to that individual, to their success, will somehow bring us security and make us happy. Today, ask yourself, where am I placing my confident expectation for the security that I need? Where am I placing my confident expectation for the fulfillment of the needs that I have? Is my worth based upon how well I perform, I produce, or I play? Or does my worth come from God? Has something other than God taken that place? The second form of idolatry that God addresses is worldly worship, or worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. It seems that at the time Zephaniah wrote this passage, the worship of the starry host was relatively new to Judah and Jerusalem, but it had become very widespread. Several references to this type of worship are found in the book of Jeremiah, and it gives the indication that just about every house burned incense and poured out drink offerings on their rooftops. One of the primary concerns about this type of idolatry was how very public and whole family encompassing it had become. Every household in Judah and Jerusalem became a place of idolatry. Jeremiah describes it this way: "The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make the cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger." You see, the people believed that their destiny was controlled by the heavenly hosts, or by the stars, or by creation. And they diverted their devotion to the creation rather than the Creator who formed it all. This resulted in a diversion of their confident expectation that God controlled their destiny to the wishful thinking that they could manipulate their destiny by appeasing the creation. Now that might have sounded like a mouthful, but does anything about that sound familiar? Are we guilty of this kind of idolatry today? Well, let me give you a few words, a few phrases to think about. Mother Nature, Mother Earth, save the planet, climate change, save the animals, Earth Day, population control, evolution, green faith, horoscopes. Are you beginning to see a connection? The push for churches to preach and teach about being green and save the environment and to repent from impacting the environment and to push people to blessing the earth is very strong, very real, and several churches have gone down that path. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for good stewardship of the environment. But we either believe the opening passages of our text today or we do not. We cannot save what God has promised to destroy. I can tell you that I have confident expectation in the promises of God, even those tough ones like those found in Zephaniah 1, 2 through 4. Our confident expectation cannot be placed in the hands of creation. God's going to destroy it. Our confident expectation needs to be found in the promise that God holds our destiny in His hands, and in Him I will trust. Are you wrapped up in devotion to the creation or something created? Or have you eagerly embraced or easily gotten involved in saving Mother Earth? Then I would have you ask yourself, where have I placed my confident expectation concerning my destiny? Or my children's destiny, or my children's children's destiny? Are they in God or in something created? The third type of idolatry that God mentions is called syncretism. This is the merging of different religious beliefs, philosophies, practices, even if they are incompatible. The Israelites were saying, I'm devoted to God, but I also swear by another god. In this case, it was Molech. These people acknowledged God with their mouth, but they acknowledged another god with their deeds. When they swore by another god, that meant that they were acknowledging that god's authority, that god's existence, something that they were clearly told and taught they were not supposed to do. These Israelites were displaying a split allegiance to God. But God does not share allegiance with any other god. In God's eyes, a split allegiance equals no allegiance. This type of idolatry diverted the people's commitment in Yahweh as their God. They could not maintain the confident expectation that God would remain committed to them. Instead, their God became a weak God, a smaller God, because their hope was diverted to superstition and religious practices and covering all their bases with all their gods instead of trusting in the one true God. Now, I would suspect that this is probably the greatest form of idolatry that might be a challenge for some of us sitting here this morning. We easily confess God with our mouth, but we show allegiance to other gods by our deeds and by our actions. Again, the primary culprit in today's society is money. We want God to know we love and worship Him, but we struggle to show it with our money. We want God to know that we'll sacrifice and make the hard choices for Him, but we won't give up that sin. We want God to know we're devoted to Him by giving Him an hour, 2 hours a week while spending endless hours in entertainment, work, and sports. We show by our deeds that our commitment to money, sin, time, other things is where our true allegiance rests. When things go bad, when we lose, when financial difficulties strike, when sickness strikes or overtakes us, we begin to wonder if God is committed to us. Our God is too small, too incapable, too far away. Because we've watered down our confident expectation that God will remain committed to us. We've split allegiance with Him by displaying our excessive devotion, our reverence to so many other things in our life that we think are more important. I think of all the forms of idolatry that are listed in our text today, this one is probably the most grievous. How can we say we know God and yet not be devoted to Him? If we are not devoted to God, then we do not truly know Him. We have not experienced Him. Are you guilty of a split allegiance? Fortunately, it is not too late. Not yet. The final form of idolatry that is referred to is really the lack of any kind of worship or acknowledgement of God at all. I would call this the idolatry of self. God pronounces judgment on those who turn away from Him or just simply do not acknowledge Him at all. These Israelites were probably just too consumed with their own abilities, their own success, their own business with life to admit that God had anything to do with anything. Perhaps they were too successful, too busy, too intellectual to consider God. When you get right down to it, the devotion of these individuals was self-centered. Their hope, their confident expectation, rested upon what self could do, what self could accomplish or gain. What a weak and miserable hope they must have had if something went wrong for them. The reality is, the best that they could ever experience is wishful thinking, and that, we learned, could possibly be associated with pain and anxiety. They could never experience true joy that hope could give them, that true hope could give them. They could only get joy from what self could accumulate. And what if those things were taken away from them? Many today like to think of themselves as having progressed above the chains of religion or above the simple-minded concept of needing a God. They trust in science, trust in their own understanding. They trust in the basic goodness of the human race. Because of their intellect, they struggle with the concepts of a God who both loves and punishes, a God who creates life and takes life away, a God who doesn't process or think about life the same ways that they think about life. But they can never have the joy that is experienced in the confident expectation of knowing God. Everything and anything could change for them in an instant, and when it does, there is no certainty except one thing, the certainty of death. Perhaps this is why the suicide rate continues to climb as those who reject God continues to climb. They do not have true hope. Is your confident expectation focused upon what you can accomplish, what you can do? Do you know with certainty that you will always be able to remain in control of your life, that you will always be in charge of your circumstances? Let me summarize what I've said about idolatry so far. Number one, first, idolatry can divert our hope, our confident expectation that God will take care of us, away from his promise to do so and place it on other gods, other things, money, success, abilities, whatever. And our worth no longer comes from God, but how well we can do. Second, idolatry can divert our confident expectation about our destiny. Does God control my destiny, or can I manipulate my destiny? And what if I mess that up while I'm manipulating? Third, idolatry diverts our confident expectation concerning God's commitment to us. And it places our devotion on superstition, religious activities, instead of God. We're trying to cover all of our bases, and our God becomes too weak, too far away, and we end up with a split allegiance. And finally, idolatry can divert our true hope away from anything that is God-related and place it on self. And that leaves us with nothing but wishful thinking. What do we take away from this passage this morning? Two things. First, judgment is coming because of idolatry. Verse 2 of our text, I will sweep away everything, declares the Lord. Verse 3, I will sweep away man, beast, birds, fish, and idols, declares the Lord. These are promises of coming judgment. Yes, they were written to those in Judah and Jerusalem at the time, but they have not yet been fulfilled. Now, I want to give you another example of confident expectation, similar to the one I gave concerning Pastor Don and spring. Only this one is to be applied to the promise of coming judgment. And it's not really related to hope, it's more related to fear, anxiety. When you were a kid, or if you're a kid now, have you ever heard the words, just you wait till your father gets home? You've gotten yourself in trouble. Your mom doesn't want to deal with the issue right now. And she's going to tell your father everything that you did. And you can expect to be punished when he gets home. Have you been there? I heard that a couple times, I think. It kind of puts a bummer on the rest of your day, doesn't it? Because you can confidently expect that when dad gets home, you're in for it. You can't escape it. Mom's not going to forget it. Now place that confident expectation on the promises of God concerning judgment. You can't escape it. God's not going to forget about it. Judgment is coming. And if he finds that you are hung up in idolatry, you can expect to be swept away. That's the second thing we can take from this passage. God is not pleased with idolatry. Do you want to know if you struggle with idolatry? Here is a test. Pick out that one thing in your life that gets the bulk of your time, the bulk of your devotion, your reverence. More than likely, that's the thing that you worship, because everybody worships something, whether they want to admit it or not. Now, there's a specific promise that God made throughout the Old Testament. He makes it several times, and that promise is reiterated to us in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The promise still stands. God's not forgotten it. He's not revoked it. Nothing has changed it. It is a promise upon which we can build hope. Now, here's the test. Can that thing that you have at the center of your life, the center of your devotion, your focus, make and keep that promise to you? Can money? We all know how easily that comes and goes. Can skill, abilities, Mother Earth, a spouse, a child, science, religious works, yourself? Can you think of anything that can make that promise to you and keep it for all eternity? If that thing that you have at the center of your devotion cannot keep that promise to you, then your hope has been diverted away from God and you are probably struggling with idolatry. But unfortunately, you are missing out on the joy and the pleasure that true hope can bring. Now, if we're honest, if we search our hearts, most of us have to probably admit that we've struggled with idolatry in one way or another at some time or another in our life. It's part of the human experience. But we have to ask ourselves, as a follower of Christ, we have to remind ourselves once in a while, upon what does my confident expectation, my hope, rest? Isn't the answer to that in the promises found in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ? Maybe you don't know this Jesus in this way. When you think of the future, do you have a hope that brings you pleasure and joy? Or do you have a confident expectation that brings you fear and anxiety as you think of the coming judgment? Today you can exchange that fear and anxiety for joy and peace found in Christ. Do you want to know and experience true hope? Begin with the person of Jesus Christ. We wonder if a book like Zephaniah has any relevance for us today. But our response to God's concerns can be no different than the response that was required of the Israelites back in Zephaniah's time. The message is the same. In Zephaniah's time, the people were to hold to the promise of a coming Messiah. But they abandoned those promises. And now, we're in the New Testament time. And as Pastor Don explained last week, we're on the New Testament side of that message, and we can look back and we can see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. But there are still more promises found in Jesus Christ. And we can see that it is upon Him. He's the foundation for our hope. I think most of us would like to know that we lived life reaching our full potential, that we lived out the purpose for life. We were made by God, for God, to be in a fulfilling relationship with Him. And that's why God will sweep away the idols and the idolatry and everything else at the end. He wants us to have all of Him, not little pieces of Him. Worshiping things other than God is an exercise in disappointment. We're being robbed of our full potential and our joy. I'm going to close this morning by sharing a quote from a book titled The Ten Commandments from the Backside. It was written by J. Ellsworth Kalis. And I just think he beautifully wraps up what I've tried to say here this morning. He writes, "If God should have all of me, why should it be all of me? Wouldn't it be better if I parceled out my substance? If I would give some of my devotion to God and give some to sex and success and baseball and collecting matchbooks? Well, in truth, that's how life is frittered away. We give it up in little pieces, some of them sad absurdities, and none of them worth mentioning in the same breath with God. If life has hundreds of points, it becomes pointless. If our lives are to have a piercing quality, then we will need to have a single point, a classic directness. God demands all because we are never fulfilled until we give all to Him. Mind you, giving ourselves to God in such absolute fashion will not diminish our capacity for persons or causes or aesthetics, or even that which we call fun. To the contrary, we are better equipped to engage ourselves with the harmonies of life when we have found the supreme chord. We are more able to become involved in friendship and love, in creativity and grand doing, if our basic commitment is in order. To love God is not to love life less, but to grasp it with a surer hand, a more sensitive one. With God at the center of our life and vision, we can see more clearly what is good and beautiful in all the rest of life. With God at the center, we are most surely what we are really meant to be. Let's pray.